Again, we're looking to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's begin reading at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. For unto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. Paul does not end his letter to the Thessalonians on prophetic truth, but on the truth of God's redemptive purpose and many practical instructions. As we consider what Paul has just written about, that is the appearing of Jesus Christ and the advent of the Antichrist and the ultimate destruction of the Antichrist by the word of the Lord's mouth, by his spirit, and by his body presence. It seems that such subjects are so interesting and so thrilling that Paul might be tempted to simply end his letter on that note. You'll notice that as he concludes, as he begins to conclude his letter, he speaks to them of practical things. He speaks of giving thanks. He speaks of standing fast. And he speaks of comforting hearts. These are the things I want us to notice as we look at these verses that I've just read. First of all, Paul states, but we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you. And the word bound is a word that is used in other writings of Paul in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and it has in it the idea of an obligation. He does not mean that we have just decided that it would be flattering for us to say something about you and the good things that you're doing. Paul means by using the words, we're bound to give thanks alway to God for you. As he uses the word bound, he means that it is incumbent, that it is necessary, that you have earned it, and it's our obligation to thank God all the time for you. Now, he's writing to a church, not writing to one individual in the church. In fact, I do not find any one person mentioned in the Thessalonian letter, the second one. I don't see some extraordinary leader in the church mentioned. I don't see some woman who has been faithful in service. I don't see anyone singled out in this epistle as we've studied it to this point. Paul is writing to a church, and you'll notice that he uses the phrase, the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These people have obligated Paul to give thanks always to God for them and Silvanus and others because they have served God, because they have kept the faith and the truth, because they're enthusiastic about the truths that Paul has given to them. We, Paul and others, are obligated by events to express our gratitude brethren, not lay members and clergy, but brethren, beloved of the Lord, because Paul says we have a reason for thanking God for you, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And as we look at that one particular phrase that's in this scripture reading, we might consider that God from the beginning picked out, in, without regard to anything, certain persons before time ever began and chose them to salvation. That's what many people claim. It is what we call hyper-Calvinism. And I like a statement in regard to that that Dr. I.K. Cross used in a lecture last week when he said, I can tolerate and love a Calvinistic Baptist, but I will not tolerate a Baptistic Calvinist. And I think that's a good distinction. There may be Calvinistic Baptists who do great things for God, but I don't believe a Baptistic Calvinist has ever done anything for God. Now Paul said, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, but upon what basis, upon what grounds did God choose them to salvation? The Bible tells us, first of all, through the sanctification of the Spirit, and secondly, through the belief of the truth. Now here are two things, here are two instruments that God used to save the Thessalonians, and they are the sanctification of the Spirit. What does he mean through the sanctification of the Spirit? I've said many, many times that the word sanctification means set apart. The word sanctification does not mean without sin. It simply means that the Spirit of God worked in their lives. If you want to know how many people in the world the Holy Spirit strives with or works with, you need only listen to Jesus. Because when Jesus talked of the Spirit's coming, he said, and when he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Now that's how many people the Spirit convicts. And the Spirit separated or convicted these people and brought them to the place where they could do one of two things. They could either believe the truth and be saved, or they could reject the truth and be damned. Now I'll call your attention back to what Paul said in earlier verses in the very same chapter. You'll notice that Paul said that in verse 10 that there were certain ones who were perishing. And here's the reason they were perishing: because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, what did they refuse? They refused to love the truth. They refused to accept the truth. They refused to commit themselves to the truth. And the Bible tells us that these people didn't do that. They received the truth. And they are chosen of God. And that's exactly how all of us are chosen of God. We're chosen through the work of the Holy Spirit and the belief of the truth. And God has foreordained and predestined that anyone who is under the convicting power of the Spirit and who will believe the truth will be also saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. How? through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And how does God call people to salvation? How are they convicted of their sins? What do they believe? What is the truth they are to believe? Well, Paul tells us this, that he called you by our gospel. Now, Paul means by that phrase, our gospel, the gospel we preach. He doesn't mean that they invented some story and started telling it around the cities of the world and that finally they gathered a following. Now, Paul means that it is the true gospel. It is the gospel that they receive, first of all, from the Lord themselves, and were saved by it, and they went into the world preaching the gospel as the church had been commanded to do. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, the church was commanded and commissioned by Jesus Christ, and that's what Paul and these brethren have been doing, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the preaching of the gospel is accompanied by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and those people who receive the gospel in love are saved. What does Paul mean by being brought to salvation by the gospel? Well, he calls it to the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a rather unique phrase. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible describes opposition as being heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And when we are receptive to the gospel as it is recorded in the Word of God, as it is preached by the true New Testament churches, then we are born of God, born of the Spirit of God, and we become God's children. And everything that God has for Jesus Christ, He has for us. And we stand in relationship to God in the very same place that Jesus Christ stands. You know, you're going to have, whenever you're raised from the dead, or whenever you're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to have a body just like the body of Jesus Christ. And you're going to have exactly the same glory about you that Jesus Christ had about Him. You're going to have exactly the same spiritual standing before God as Jesus Christ has today. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And we, by the call of God to salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, have and will obtain the full glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, that is because of all the things that I have written. Therefore, brethren, I think calling us back to verses 13 and 14. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. And I believe this also asks us to look back to verse 2 of chapter 2, when Paul said that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand, that ye not soon be shaken. I pointed out to you several messages ago that this has in it the idea of being shaken as in an earthquake. As in an earthquake. Do not be shaken. Do not be troubled. Paul is telling them, because there has been a lot of false doctrine preached, because they've been subjected to a lot of lies from within concerning the coming of the Son of God. In fact, some of them said, why, the day of the Lord's already passed. Paul said, don't be troubled, don't be shaken, because this isn't the truth. Therefore, because there are still things to do, brethren, stand fast. The word that translated stand fast means to exert strength, to actually put some energy, whether it is physical energy or whether it is mental energy. And there is such a thing as an energy of the mind, where we look at the truth and study the truth and absorb the truth and preach the truth. There is a physical exertion in standing fast. It doesn't simply mean that we just go over to one side of the world and like a bunch of wallflowers stand there without getting involved in anything. Sometimes people have the idea that this is the kind of pacifistic attitude that God's people ought to have. Like the ugly sister in the fairy tale. We just remove ourselves from the mainstream of humanity and stand passively on the sidelines and let the world push and shove while we meekly acquiesce to everything that's occurring. Paul said, brethren, stand fast. There is a current in the world. There are many currents in the world. There are social currents and economic currents and religious currents, and God's people are in these currents. And instead of simply letting ourselves be carried along with the flow or the tide, we ought to exert effort, mental effort and physical effort, to stand fast, to not let the tides and the currents of the world push us from the biblical truths that we find in the Word of God. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold. Stand fast and hold. This word hold means to be master of, to have power over. It's not a word without some strong meaning. Have mastery, have power over, hold the traditions. Literal interpretation of the word that's translated tradition is the things that are handed on. And I believe that what Paul means here is the teachings from teacher to pupil, the things that he has said to them. You'll notice there were two sources of this tradition: by word, that is Paul's oral preaching, and by epistle, Paul's letters. He's saying, now the things I've said to you and the things that I have written to you, I want you to hold these things fast. I want them to become to you a tradition. I want you to have power and mastery over these things so that they will not slip away, so that the church will not depart from these traditions. Some way, somehow, we've come to believe that the word tradition has always an evil connotation to it, that it has no real place in the vocabulary of God's people. But the word tradition here, and as we can apply it to us as a church, has in it the idea of tradition in Scripture, tradition in truth. And just as tradition may have power and to keep people from coming to God because of evil traditions, there can be holy traditions, sacred traditions, scriptural traditions that keep people from straying from God also. And these traditions are the truths. And I thank God for a tradition of truth, a tradition of Scripture, things that have been handed on. And I hope and pray that our people develop a great love and affection and a holy an attitude of holy concern for the traditions that you learn. That means the truths you learn, and that you hold them fast. I think the New Testament makes reference to three types or kinds of traditions. There are the traditions of the elders, as are noted in Mark 7, verses 3 through 9. And in these verses, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus condemned men who looked to the tradition of the elders and counted them to be scriptural doctrine. And Jesus admonished and criticized the elders and their traditions as being men who stood in the way of people coming to the kingdom of God. Paul wrote in Colossians 2 and 8, you remember the Colossian letter was written to the church at Colossae, and that it had in it teachings to combat the Gnostics who had worked their way into the church of the Colossians. But in Colossians 2 and 8, Paul speaks of the tradition of men. And this application of the word tradition means that these people had, by human wisdom, developed what they thought the church ought to be doing and what they thought the church ought to do as an effective witness, quote, in the community. It simply means that in the idea, the tradition of men, that they decided, they, out of their own minds, developed what they assumed to be the truth, laying aside the kind of tradition that Paul mentions here, the tradition in Scripture, and hold fast, have power over those things handed down by word and by epistle. Now, Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and that's rather unique, when it comes to helping, there's no one that can help in the same way that Jesus can help. And as Mary sang this morning, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. And Paul says, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, using the full title, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us. You know, those two words go together. Love and giving. They work together. In fact, I think in scripture, that these two words are inseparable. Love and give, for God so loved the world that He gave. And Paul writes in these words, now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us. Two things that God did through the Son, even our Lord Jesus Christ. He loved us, and He has given to us. And He's given to us two things, and let's look at them. Paul said He's given the Thessalonians these things, and of course, the admonitions that are given in the Word of God to the Thessalonians church are admonitions for us. Encouragement given to the Thessalonian church is encouragement to us. And these are the two things that God had given to the Thessalonians: everlasting consolation. A rather peculiar phrase. Everlasting consolation. The word everlasting is from Alnos, age. Literally ages. From age to age. Ages continuing upon ages. And the word consolation comes from the very word we have gotten comforter from, our paraclete, the one who stands alongside. And I think literally it translates into this: God has given to us everlasting companionship. It is written in the word of God, I will never leave thee, I will never forsake thee. That's a rather brutal truth, that in this life we're often forsaken, often left or abandoned. And I think maybe these people at Thessalonica who had suffered greatly had begun to wonder if there were not times when they had been left alone, without friends, without people who cared, perhaps even times in their lives when they felt that God Himself had abandoned them. But God, even our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, hath provided for every child of His and for every church an everlasting consolation, an age upon age without ever ending companionship of God Himself. There's a channel through which we receive this companionship and this standing alongside. Actually, it has in it the idea that someone has their arms around us, bearing us up. Everlasting consolation. Everlasting. Never abandoned. Someone holding us up. Never abandoning us. Never forsaking us. And God does this through grace. Where did we ever get the idea that once we were saved by grace, we didn't have any need of grace any longer? It is grace that teaches our heart to fear, and it is grace that relieve our fears, and it is grace also that serves as a channel for God to give to us every blessing of the spiritual nature that we must have in order to survive and to live overcoming, victorious lives by faith in Jesus Christ. Comfort your hearts. I know there's some way, somehow, that people can, by their presence, by their word, by their actions, comfort us. I've never talked to anyone who did not say at some time in their life that they were comforted either by the work of a church, by the companionship of a husband or wife, by the coming of a pastor, by the attendance of someone somehow in the hospital, in a nursing home, at a funeral home, someone somewhere. In your mind right now, you can think of someone who comforted your heart. They might have just simply come and put their arms around you. It might have been some words they said. It might have been just simply their presence. The Bible teaches us that God, through Jesus Christ, hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, and that this same God will comfort our hearts. You know, I think sometimes that we get the idea that the only way our hearts can ever be comforted is for Jesus Christ to come back and to put His arms around us and tell us that everything's all right. But just as we may be comforted by words, there's great comfort in the Word of God. Paul said in the first letter to Thessalonians, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." And certainly the Lord is with us in the person of the Holy Spirit to stand alongside. That's what it means. Comfort your hearts, your inward man, and establish you in every good word and work. And I think maybe word and work go together too, don't you? It's not just saying things, it's doing things. The Bible challenges us time and time again to demonstrate our faith by our works. If we love God, then let our actions show our love. If we have confidence in God, then let our actions show some confidence in God. If we believe there's room for optimism in the face of all the things that happen to us, if there is that deep abiding faith in us that God through Christ can conquer all, then let it show. Establish, stake you down, make you immovable in the words and in your work. It seems to me that Paul felt like he had revealed enough about the second coming of Christ and the advent of Antichrist. It seems to me that he had told them about how wonderful Jesus would be in His coming when He destroys the Antichrist. It seems to me that he's saying, but, however, therefore, you still got your lives to live, and you still got service to give. We can read and study and become totally educated in the prophetic utterances of the Word of God, be thrilled by them, uplifted by them, established by them. There's work to be done. God never meant for prophetic truth to take the place of our physical effort in preaching and teaching the Word of God. He never intended it for it to become just fattening food for glutted saints. He meant for it to motivate us and lift us and cause us to be established in our word and in our work.